We move on now to study number 16, and this is Monday night here at the Australian Camp 1982, the 7:30 study period. This afternoon we were looking together at the events which will lead up to the supremacy of the Babylonian system once again in the closing events of world history. We saw how from the book Great Controversy, the rejection of the Sabbath truth is the rejection of the author of the law, and this opens the door to a tremendous increase in iniquity and trouble in the world. This will open the door for spiritualism, which will imitate the nominal Christianity of the day. There will be miracles of healing, and many undeniable wonders will be performed. And we'll look more closely at that aspect of it too when we come to the image beast of Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 to 18. I mentioned I was going to look up a very old ministry, well not a very old, but a ministry magazine which I've had for quite a few years, but I just couldn't find it. It's probably got lost somewhere along the way in shifting and travelling. To demonstrate the fact that that spiritualism is most certainly closely imitating the nominal Christianity of today. Now just briefly, the story in the ministry magazine runs as follows. A number of years ago now, probably about in the early 60s, which is not that far back, perhaps 20 years, a Seventh-day Adventist evangelist whose name was Falkenberg decided to investigate a series of evangelistic meetings being held in a suburb of London, England. So he rode the subway train out to the station, and when he got off the train, a couple with a fairly obvious South African accent said to him, "Sir, we wish to know where a certain hall is." Well, the pastor said, "I don't know precisely, but I'm going there myself. Perhaps we can all go together and find it between us." And they eventually found the place they were looking for. And the only three seats left in the room were the three right by the entrance door. And there they three sat down together. The meeting had more or less begun with the singing under the spirit leadership of a song leader of the same kind of gospel choruses that we would expect to sing in our own midst, such as "Wide, wide is the ocean," "I will make you fishers of men," and so on. Together with, of course, gospel hymns such as "Abide with Me," "Rock of Ages," "Faith of Our Fathers," "Trust and Obey." The same kind of songs you'd expect to find in any kind of religious evangelistic campaign. Finally, the time came to start the actual meeting itself, and the preacher, with great energy, bounded onto the platform and began a spirited lecture on life after death and the immortality of the soul. The room was brightly lit. There was no little dark mists floating around. It was just like being in a room such as we are in at the moment. Now at the end of his discourse, the preacher then began to communicate messages from the dead to certain people scattered throughout the room. Now it turned out that the couple sitting beside the pastor had arrived from South Africa by steamer or by ship that very morning. They certainly had not met the evangelist or communicated with him. Yet, he began to deliver messages to them from her sister who had been killed in a motor car accident just a couple of days or so before this. And the preacher on the platform indicated to the lady that she had in her handbag a letter with a photograph of her sister on the beach at Cape Town, taken a few weeks before she had been killed, but after the couple had left by ship to come to England. Now, the pastor said that the look upon the face of this couple was a state to be seen because of their astonishment and amazement at the information which the preacher was able to communicate to them. And the whole thing, of course, was just like a spiritualistic seance, excepting that it was not held in a dark room with a crystal ball, but in a public meeting with bright lights, gospel choruses, Bible preaching, and so forth. Now that of course is a report that could be repeated again and again today and around the world at the present time. Spiritualism is invading the evangelistic halls and is imitating the nominal Christianity of the day. And naturally, of course, spiritualism does not support the Word of God, nor the keeping of God's law. And the more it gains in power, the more the distance between the world and the truth of God will become marked. Now, Satan, as he gains more access to mankind through the presence of spiritualism, will appear, as I now read on page 589 of Great Controversy, he will appear as a benefactor of the race, healing the diseases of the people, and professing to present a new and more exalted system of religious faith. But at the same time, he works as a destroyer. His temptations are leading multitudes to ruin. Intemperance dethrones reason, sensual indulgence, strife and bloodshed follow. Satan delights in war, for he excites the worst passions of the soul and then sweeps into eternity his victims steeped in vice and blood. It is his object to incite the nations to war against one another, for he can thus divert the minds of the people from the work of preparation to stand in the day of God. Satan works for the elements also to garner his harvest of unprepared souls. He has studied the secrets of the laboratories of nature, and he uses all his power to control the elements as far as God allows. When he was permitted to afflict Job, suffered to afflict Job, how quickly flocks and herds, servants, houses, children were swept away. One trouble succeeding another as in a moment. It is God that shields his creatures and hedges them in from the power of the destroyer. But the Christian world has shown contempt for the law of Jehovah, and the Lord will do just what he has declared that he would. He will draw his blessings from the earth and remove his protecting care from those who are rebelling against his law and teaching and forcing others to do the same. Satan has control of all whom God does not especially guard. He will favour and prosper some in order to further his own designs, and he will bring trouble upon others and lead men to believe that it is God who is afflicting them. While appearing to the children of men as a great physician who can heal all their maladies, he will bring disease and disaster until populous cities reduced to ruin and desolation. Even now he is at work. In accidents and calamities by sea and by land, in great conflagrations, in fierce tornadoes and terrific hailstorms, in tempests, floods, cyclones, tidal waves and earthquakes, in every place and in a thousand forms, Satan is exercising his power. He sweeps away the ripening harvest, and famine and distress follow. He imparts to the air a deadly taint, and thousands perish by the pestilence. These visitations have become more and more frequent and disastrous. Destruction will be upon both man and beast. The earth mourneth and fadeth away. The haughty people do languish. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. We should have no difficulty recognizing the fact that trouble in this world is increasing at a tremendous rate. Situations are developing which the men in political office are less and less able to handle. Prodigious deficits are being recorded by the governments of America, out here in Australia, in Europe and other parts of the world. In other words, the governments of these lands are going to debt to the tune of hundreds, in fact thousands of billions of dollars. And $1 billion is an enormous amount of money. In our language, of course, $1 billion is 1,000 million, isn't it? That the American billion. 1,000 million is a billion, right? I know the Americans have a different way of expressing this from England or of Europe, and the English billion, of course, is much larger than the American billion. Now, we know, of course, when we personally go into heavy debt and can't pay our bills, we eventually go bankrupt. And This is what is happening to the nations or to the governments of our present situation and system. In addition, as we read here a moment ago, Satan is using the elements to bring a time of trouble upon mankind, which will make his problems infinitely worse. I noticed here, for instance, where the statement says that he sweeps away the ripening harvest, and famine and distress follow. This happened on a very small scale the other day in Stanthorpe, when a hailstorm went through and decimated the apple crop, and the farmers interviewed said they did not expect to recover under 4 to 5 years. In the meantime, how will they survive? Unless they get government assistance from a government already impoverished and unable to pay its own debts and meet its own bills. It's not difficult for us to see then that this mounting escalation of trouble in the world will come to the point where it gets completely out of hand and cannot be managed. This will be the hour of opportunity for the churches. They will step in and say to the government, it is obvious that you can't handle these problems, but if you'll give us your power, we will handle them for you. Now this takes us back to a typical story in the Old Testament. That is a type story in the Old Testament. And it's the story of Jezebel and Ahab and Elijah and Naboth the Jezreelite. Now in Revelation chapter 2, we find that the name Jezebel is certainly used in a symbolic or typical sense. Let's read the verse to the Thyatiran church. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. The Thyatiran church was a church of the Dark Ages. To be very specific, if you want to be, from 538 to 1798, during the 1260 years of papal supremacy. Now this church was called Jezebel. There was no woman by that particular name that lived during this period that was of any prominence. There could have been Jezebel, but we don't know about them. And if there were, they certainly did not, of course, meet the specifications of this particular prophecy. But rather, this is a symbolic allusion to the Jezebel of the Old Testament, who lived, of course, in the days of Elijah, and was the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel. Now let's go back now and see the appropriateness of this woman as the symbol of the church in the Dark Ages. Here is her name, Jezebel. A name which I think has become clothed with infamy, and you don't find mothers today calling their children by this name. And I'm quite confident that no mother in this room would want a little Jezebel running around, would you? I certainly wouldn't in my family. Now remember, she was a woman, and what does a woman symbolize? It symbolizes a church. And so we come down to the Middle Ages and we have a church, and that church, of course, was Babylon, a vast system opposed to God's truth, just as Jezebel was very much opposed to God's truth. Now Jezebel was, first of all, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians. And the name Ethbaal is a name which is a name of respect to the god of the people of that time, which god, of course, was Baal. And from that word Baal, we have the word Babylon in our present language today. So she was a daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. I've just forgotten what the word Eth means, but it's quite important too in this name. And she was the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel. So she occupied a very significant and very typical position back at that point of time. Bearing in mind that the last great confederacy against God and his truth will be a confederacy of church supported by the state. Now Jezebel, of course, represents the church, being the woman, and what does King Ahab represent? The state. A state, mind you, apostatized from the living truth of God. Now let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 21, and there we'll read the story of Naboth the Jezreelite, of Ahab king of Israel, And of Jezebel, the queen who was married to King Ahab at that point of time. 1 Kings and the 21st chapter. This, of course, is a significant story with which we're all familiar, I'm certain. But there are some very, very important lessons to be learned in respect to the forthcoming return to power of the papal system. We start with verse 1 and read down over a number of verses to get the full story. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it, or, if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me, that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. Now what did Ahab have? A problem he couldn't solve. Is that right? He had a problem and he couldn't solve it. Before we look at that problem, however, which of course is the key part of the story, let's go back a moment to look at some details of the story. When King Ahab made his approach to Naboth, he came to him as a very nice gentleman with what seemed to be a very fair proposition. He said, I want to have your vineyard. Now, I'm not going to take it off you. I'm prepared to exchange it for a better vineyard. Or if you would rather, I will give you its worth in money. Now on the surface of it, doesn't this sound like a fair, a genuine, a gentlemanly and a decent proposition? Doesn't it? It certainly does. And Ahab was the model of politeness and courtesy and respect as he talked to Naboth the Jezreelite. Now Naboth was not motivated by money, nor was he intimidated by the presence of the king, to whom that he was very respectful to, as a Christian ought to be. But he understood the solemn command of God that nobody was to sell their inheritance outside their tribe. Now the reference for this, of course, is back in the book of Deuteronomy, I believe. That's the book of Numbers. Numbers 36 and verse 7 and onwards, I think is the reference we're looking for, where the law was laid down to the Israelites that no one was allowed to sell their inheritance outside the tribe. This is correct, Numbers 36, begin with verse 6 and read right down to the end of the chapter. I'll read some of these verses right now. Numbers 36 and verse 6. This is the thing which the Lord doth command concerning the daughters of Zelophehad, saying, Let them marry to whom they think best, only to the family of the tribe of their father shall they marry. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel move from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. Now that's the law that Naboth the Jezreelite was obeying. So what was, and that by the way was a divine solution to what would otherwise have been a very serious problem. Because imagine how broken up the borders of Israel would become if folk were to marry a girl from another tribe, and her inheritance was to pass from the tribe of Judah, shall we say, across to the tribe of Dan or Zebulun or something like that. Very soon you'd have a patchwork of borders all over the countryside. And that was not a good solution for the children of Israel. So Ahab came along and he paid no respect to God's law, none whatsoever. He was concerned only with gaining possession of this particular vineyard, adding it to his property or his possessions, and therefore he required Naboth to part with his property. But Naboth said, No, the Lord forbid it me. I'm sorry, I'm not able to sell you my inheritance because I have to pay my first respects to the commands of God. Now in the last days, when we find ourselves in confrontation with the powers that be, let us not imagine that our enemies are all going to be hard-faced people, ruthless, callous, unfeeling and unkind, but rather we will find that many of them will come to us simply exuding the very graces of Christianity. So polite, so pleasant, so courteous. There are men and women who will be testifying to God's love and power, and they'll invite us to abandon our rather straight-laced ideas, as they'll regard them, to be more liberal and accommodating, and to go along with them for the general good of the country. Have you noticed already, of course, that very often when you meet people who in some cases have the most way-out beliefs, who are obviously Babylonians, that some of these other church people are models of courtesy and politeness, even today? Have you ever noticed that? I certainly have. Now, the point is that Ahab had a problem which he, as the state, could not solve. He went home, he turned his face to the wall, and he wouldn't eat. Now, this was Jezebel's day of opportunity, and she grasped it with both hands. And so she said to the king, in short, "What is your problem? What is upsetting you?" Let's read the words in verses 5 and on. "But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, 'Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread?' And he said unto her, 'Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give thee my vineyard.' And Jezebel his wife said unto him, 'Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry, I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" Now, she did not instruct Ahab as to what he should do to solve the problem. What did she say? "I will solve your problem," didn't she? Right, she said, "I'll solve your problem." Now, to solve the problem, however, whose power did she have to have? Ahab's power. And this she took, as we now read, verse 8, "So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, 'Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people.'" Now note the words, she wrote the letters. In other words, she made the law, but she sealed that law. She gave it authority with the king's seal. Isn't that right? Now, if we'd like to paraphrase this whole thing, what she literally said, although she never actually said these words, but what she literally said by what she said is this. She said to the king, "Give me your power and I will solve your problem." Isn't that what she said, in effect? Right? "Give me your power and I will solve your problem." Now, this is precisely what the churches shall do in the last days. They will say to the state, in effect, there'll be many words spoken, of course, long, long speeches, many hours of discussions and proposals and counter-proposals before the whole thing is finally worked out. But boil all those hours down to one summation, and the churches will say to the state, "Give us your power and we will solve your problems." There'll be a repeating again of the story of Naboth the Jezreelite. Of course, the problem back there was possession of a vineyard. The problem in these last days will be the same thing, the possession of the earthly kingdom. Because as men see that possession slipping away from them as droughts, pestilences, plagues, earthquakes, tidal waves, and all these things destroy their possession, their vineyard, they will say in effect to the righteous, "Give us of your vineyard." Now the vineyard naturally symbolizes, of course, the inheritance of God's people. Naboth was a Christian, a true child of God, and his possession was his inheritance. And in the last days, of course, the inheritance of the true people of God will be the kingdom of God up in heaven, and down upon this earth, the gospel heritage. Now the people of the world will say to us, "Give us of your heritage." In other words, give up what you believe and come into harmony with us, because by so doing, you'll take away the threat against our inheritance. I'll read this down on page 590. Great controversy, where it says, "And then the great deceiver will persuade men that those who serve God are causing these evils. The class who have provoked the displeasure of heaven will charge all their troubles upon those whose obedience to God's commandments is a perpetual proof to transgressors." So what will the world say? They say that all their trouble is due to our loyalty to God's principles. The same as Ahab said back there, my trouble is that Naboth is loyal to God's principles of righteousness and truth. Now then, if the Babylonian system in the Dark Ages was called that woman Jezebel, whose name was Mystery Babylon, then when in the last days we have this combination of church and state again, then what will that church obviously be called in this last day of human history if it is not Jezebel? Now we know that the churches are the ones who will actually make the Sunday law. Isn't that right? But who will enforce it?
The state.
The state will. Now back there, who made the law that brought about Naboth's death? Jezebel did. She made the law. But who enforced it?
State.
The state did. Because she sealed that letter with whose seal? Her own seal or Ahab's seal?
Okay.
Right, with Ahab's seal. Now this is the process by which the whole world will be brought to such a point of desperation that communists and Catholics, Protestants and Jews, heathen and ungodly, the materialist and the capitalist, every individual upon the face of the earth will find himself staring at universal obliteration. And such a fear will possess the hearts of men that for a short time at least they'll be prepared to put away all their personal prejudices, put away all their personal ambitions, and accept some man appropriate to the occasion who will be able, ostensibly at least, to lead them out of this trouble and give them back their restored prosperity. And the argument will be, of course, until Sunday observance is strictly enforced, there'll be no return to temporal prosperity. Let me read that to you now on page 590 in the book Great Controversy. It will be declared that men are offending God by the violation of the Sunday Sabbath, that this sin has brought calamities which will not cease until a Sunday observance shall be strictly enforced, and that those who present the claims of the fourth commandment, thus destroying reverence for Sunday, are troublers of the people, preventing their restoration to divine favour and temporal prosperity. Now, of course, they'll make the same mistake as King Ahab made in regard to Elijah, because when this situation arose over Naboth, then God sent Elijah, the symbol of the Elijah people, to prophesy the utter and eternal ruin and obliteration of the household of Ahab. And when Elijah presented himself before Ahab, then who did Ahab blame for all his troubles? Himself, his queen, or the prophet of God? The prophet of God. So I'll read a little further. Thus the accusation urged of old against the servant of God will be repeated, and upon grounds equally well established. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. As the wrath of the people shall be excited by false charges, they will pursue a course toward God's ambassadors, very similar to that which apostate Israel pursued toward Elijah. We recognize, of course, from these statements that we don't have a very rosy future, do we? We've already seen examples in this very generation of when a certain group of men, be they workers or religionists or whatever, have come to feel that their way of life has been totally and completely threatened. And when a scapegoat has been provided, a group of people or maybe just one person, and the mob is led to believe that this one person or group of person is the cause of all their calamities, then what do we find being demonstrated by the mob? Anger, hatred, the spirit of destruction, the spirit of revenge, which will not be content nor satisfied until the supposed enemy of themselves has been destroyed. Now imagine what it's going to be like when in the very near future the restraining spirit of God is largely and finally wholly withdrawn from mankind who believe that we are the cause of their troubles. Imagine the anger and fury of the crowd when that point of time comes, and how they will unthinkingly give their total support to the papal system. Now the world today, or the world in the very near future of course, will find itself looking for one man above all others who will be the champion for their cause. The one who will solve the immense problems into which the world is slipping, in fact falling. And who very obviously is that one central figure to whom they shall look? The Pope of Rome. Bible prophecy says it. And at the present time, of course, what religious leader in the world begins to receive the adulation and admiration which the Pope of Rome is receiving? When he travels to Brazil, to England, to America, to Canada, or anywhere else in the world you'd like to name, such as Portugal or France, what do we find coming out to greet him by the hundreds of thousands? The people. And the leaders are seen, the leaders are photographed with him. When he went to England, the Queen of England gave him audience. And they're proud to be photographed with him, all smiling and friendly with each other. And the Pope today enjoys a status unequalled by any other person upon the face of the earth. Does this look like the healing of a deadly wound? Does this not appear before our very eyes as prophecy being fulfilled? Absolutely. Go back to 1798 when the Pope was taken prisoner, and every appearance said then that the papacy was forever finished. That's what it said, but the Word of God said no. The papacy is not finished. The deadly wound shall be healed, and all the world will wonder after the beast. And with increasing acceleration, the papal leader has been received with greater and greater confidence and adulation around the entire world. There is a forgetting today of the atrocities committed during the Dark Ages. Those evil days are simply credited now to the ignorance of the past, and it is said that the same thing could not happen again in our own time and day. And of course, no greater mistake could be made than that. And I would recommend that you read for homework, which I'm sure you do quite a lot, the chapter in Great Controversy called The Aims of the Papacy. Let me read you perhaps the first paragraph in the chapter to acquaint you with what the chapter is all about. Page 563 in the book Great Controversy. Romanism is now regarded by Protestants with far greater favour than in former years. Is that true? It was true back when this book was written. Is even truer today than it was back then. In those countries where Catholicism is not in the ascendancy and the papists are taking a conciliatory course in order to gain influence, there is an increasing indifference concerning the doctrines which separate the Reformed churches from the papal hierarchy. The opinion is gaining ground that after all we do not differ so widely upon vital points as has been supposed, and that a little concession on our part will bring us into a better understanding with Rome. The time was when Protestantism placed a high value upon the liberty of conscience which had been so dearly purchased. They taught their children to abhor popery and held that to seek harmony with Rome would be disloyalty to God. But how widely different are the sentiments now expressed. And the rest of the chapter moves on then to reveal the quiet plans being made and executed to once again give this church total supremacy. I now read page 564. Have these persons forgotten the claim of infallibility put forth for 800 years by this haughty power? So far from being relinquished, this claim was affirmed in the 19th century with greater positiveness than ever before. As Rome asserts that the Church never erred, nor will it, according to Scripture, ever err, how can she renounce the principles which governed her course in past ages? The Papal Church will never relinquish her claim to infallibility. All that she has done in her persecution of those who reject her dogma, she holds to be right. And would she not repeat the same acts, should the opportunity be presented? Let the restraints now imposed by secular government be removed and Rome be reinstated in her former power, and there would speedily be a revival of her tyranny and persecution. Now today, of course, we have been reading from the actual writings and statements of the Roman power, not just merely our own deductions, but our own statements to confirm, A, that she changed the day from the 7th to the 1st day of the week, and B, now the Church declares she never erred nor ever will err. Therefore, Whatever she's done in the past, she holds to be right, and naturally, of course, will repeat the same course in the future. And she will, because the persecution of the past shall most certainly be repeated in the very, very near future. Let's turn back now to Revelation chapter 13 to continue our consideration of what this chapter contains. And we have been dwelling so far upon the statement that all the world wondered after the beast. Now, I think we have seen from the sure word of Bible prophecy, of which so much already has been so accurately fulfilled, that the time is soon coming when literally all the world will wonder after the beast. Already a great deal of the world is doing so, and the time will come when all of it will fall into the same pattern. We read this, of course, in verse 3 and again down there in verse 8. Right, now let's come on to verse 10. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, do these words remind you of a statement made by Jesus Christ? What did Jesus say? All who take the sword will perish by the sword. And that's why Christ said to Pilate, he said, my kingdom is not of this world, else would my servants fight. And you recall too, and I read to you from Christ's topic lessons, that God's kingdom is built on different principles altogether from that of the world. Perhaps I'll just pick up one or two of those thoughts again from Christ's topic lessons. They're worth repeating as many times as we need to read them. And they plainly show the vast difference between the kingdom that God builds versus the kingdom which men build. The chapter's called Like a Grain of Mustard Seed. Just lost track for the moment. And in this it compares the kingdom of God with the kingdoms of this world and shows how vastly different the two of them are. One rules by the exercise of force, the other, of course, rules by the principles of love, peace, gentleness, righteousness, and so forth. Thank you. Page 76 is the page. Earthly governments prevail by physical force. They maintain their dominion by war, but the founder of the new kingdom is the Prince of Peace. The Holy Spirit represents worldly kingdoms under the symbol of fierce beasts of prey, but Christ is the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. In his plan of government, there is no employment of brute force to compel the conscience. The Jews look for the kingdom of God to be established in the same way as the kingdoms of the world. Now, it is a very, very simple fact that if we go out and hurt somebody and that person is not a Christian, what will that person most certainly seek? Revenge. They'll seek to get even. Now, a Christian, of course, doesn't do that. He doesn't retaliate against the other person. Rather, he is forgiving and loving and so forth. When novelists write entertaining stories for the world to educate them in the principles of Satan, a point I've made a number of times before, they picture a man who goes out to meet force with force. And because he's very skillful or very powerful, he gains the victory over his enemy. He may kill him, he may disarm him, he may have him put into prison or one of these things. And at that point, when the hero of the story gains the victory over his opponent and brings him right down to the dust, the story stops and we're left with the idea then from that point on the hero never again has any problem. But in real life, it doesn't work that way. Because when a strong man takes the law into his own hands and cuts down an opponent, the next chapter in the story shows the brothers and friends and all friends of the one who's been cut down going after the person who cut him down. And never again can anyone who hurts anybody, he can never again rest easily. Is that right? Never again. Because he who kills by the sword, what about him? He'll be killed by the sword. And of course, the Christian who goes through life without retaliating, even though he may be hurt, that Christian can go through life safely, because nobody has any revenge to work upon him. He's done them no harm, and therefore they have no occasion to do him harm in return. Not that Christians are entirely immune from this kind of thing, because sometimes people feel that we have done them harm, when in fact, of course, we've done them nothing but good. Now, as I said before, as the papacy down to the ages worked to destroy the Church of God by the use of the sword and by leading folk into captivity, she found that forces began to gather strength against her, not only Christian forces, but other forces as well. For instance, in the French Revolution, the very people whom she'd held under her subjection turned around and placed her under subjection. And finally, of course, the Pope was led away and made captive in a prison where he died in 1798. And everything about the story of the papacy and the method which he uses illustrates graphically the outworking of those principles. Revolutions, reactions, captivity, and so forth for herself and for those under her masterly power. And how glad and thankful I am that the Christian principle has an altogether different effect upon the receivers of the message than does the papal or Babylonian method of teaching. We become free, as we read in Galatians the 5th chapter and verse 1, where Paul says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." The whole purpose of the gospel is the emancipation of the human being, body, mind and soul. And no true Christian, in any sense of the word, can employ the principles which are found in the Babylonian system. The principle of man being the problem solver, which in turn leads man to persecute and to oppress those under his power. That is not Christianity. Everything about the very essence of the gospel is restoration, as we read in Desire of Ages, page 824. And that's the principle, of course, which must be found in every one of God's true children. Let's leave the story at this point, as our time has virtually gone again for another study period. And tomorrow morning we'll move on to look at the rise of the lamb-like beast with the two little horns, who came not up out of the sea but out of the land, who came first of all as a lamb but ended up speaking like a mighty dragon. This lamb-like beast who becomes a dragon, who deceives the entire world by his miracle-working power, who institutes the image of the beast and the death decree for all those who will not receive the beast, his image, his mark, or the number of his name. And finally, of course, the mysterious but very interesting number 666, recorded there in the closing verse of chapter 13. This brings us, of course, to the state of last day events, and naturally everyone is interested in what's going to happen in the future, because we'd like to know, of course, in advance just what our fate is going to be, and in turn, of course, how we can make adequate preparation for that which is soon to befall an unsuspecting world. Let's turn now to a closing hymn. Let's take number 53, a hymn we haven't sung as